The passage that we're going to look at this morning has given rise to a variety of interpretations. And the variety of interpretations generally arise out of differences of opinion as to how to treat the recommendation and the actions of James and Paul. James, the brother of Jesus, who was the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, made a suggestion. He set forth a plan. And the Apostle Paul, who was known as the Apostle of the Gentiles, although he always attempted to reach out to Jews first, followed through on that recommendation. Some people think that James' recommendation and Paul's actions were really wrong and interpret the passage accordingly. Other people think that James' recommendation and Paul's actions were good and interpret the passage accordingly. Well, what was James' suggestion? And what was it that Paul did? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. This morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 26. And as we walk through this passage, and as you hear what James suggests and what Paul does, ask yourself the question, was this good or was this bad? The last verse that we read, the last time we were in Acts chapter 21, was verse 16, which read like this. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. This verse covers the final leg of Paul's third missionary journey. It's pictured in the lower right-hand corner of that map, where Paul finally closes his third missionary journey by arriving in the city of Jerusalem. It's not certain whether Mnason was likely a Hellenistic Jew in light of his name and in light of his place of origin. But it's not certain whether he lived just outside Jerusalem on the way to Jerusalem or whether he lived actually in the city of Jerusalem. But the very next verse specifically addresses the greeting that Paul got when he was in Jerusalem. Verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So the brethren who received us gladly could possibly refer to Mnason and his circle of friends if Mnason lived in Jerusalem. Or it could refer to representatives of the church in Jerusalem who had come to greet Paul once he actually arrived in the city. Luke's account continues, verse 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us. With us, remember, who was Paul with? Paul was with Luke. And he was with the delegates of the Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece who gave gifts to the needy believers in Jerusalem and sent delegates with those gifts who traveled back with Paul on his third missionary journey to deliver those gifts to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And this is the last time we're going to see "we" and "us" referred to. So we get the impression given is that for a little while now, Luke and the delegates are with Paul, but then we'll see in the action that happens after this in the next few weeks, we'll get the impression that they weren't actually in Paul's company at that time. What does Paul do when he greets the elder? Well, let me finish reading the verse. And the following day, Paul went in with us. to James and all the elder and all the okay. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul appears before James and all the elders. It must have been a pretty big group. Some people thought they had as many as 70 elders back then, trying to almost mirror the practice of the Sanhedrin. But anyway, it's probably a pretty august body of leaders of the church. And what Paul does is he gives a detailed report of everything that happened on his third missionary journey. So he would have covered everything that we've been studying in Acts from chapter 18, verse 23, on to this present moment when he arrives in Jerusalem. So what would he have talked about? I'm sure he gave more details than what Luke told us in his account. I'm sure he spoke of this wonderful, fruitful ministry in Asia Minor. I'm sure he told them all the details about his almost three-year ministry in Ephesus and all the miracles that were performed and how not only were many Jews coming to faith in Jesus, but many Gentiles were, and not just in Ephesus, but the gospel was going out and all of Asia heard the gospel. I'm sure he talked about how he started in the synagogue. I'm sure he talked about his two-year ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus, teaching many people. I'm sure he talked about his ministry in the churches and in the marketplace and everywhere else, and the trouble that he had and the trials that he endured. I'm sure he also told them how he went to Macedonia and Greece, where he followed up on his request for those churches to send money. Paul's philosophy was this: the church in Jerusalem, the primarily Jewish church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, gave the gospel to these predominantly Gentile churches. And Paul said, you know what you can do to show your love for them is there's a lot of needy, suffering people there. Why don't you give some gifts to them? And we'll bring that back and you can show your appreciation to them. And Paul knew that what could happen was that tension, that prejudice that existed between Jews and Gentiles in that day could help be bridged. Well, Paul told them all that stuff, and he probably told them everything about he stopped back in Miletus and met with the Ephesian elders, and then he had some experiences along the way. I'm sure he told them everything that had happened. Luke summarizes the essence of what Paul revealed in his report this way: the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul's focus was on what God had done through the Gentiles, and he wanted them to know for sure that this was God's doing. All this reaching out to the Gentiles was what God was promoting. That's why he says the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It may be worth noting that Luke doesn't mention the delivery of the gifts. When you consider the fact that this was one of the main reasons Paul was rushing back to Jerusalem, was to deliver these gifts, there's no mention of it. You'd think that would be probably, hey, listen, I remember when I went to Russia with my friend Bob and we team taught this theology course. And Bob was carrying this gift, a few thousand dollars, from churches in America to support the ministry of the seminary. I don't think I'd get carried away if I describe everything about that deal. But anyway, you just don't want to be walking around with like a couple thousand dollars in cash in Russia. You just don't feel comfortable doing that. When we got to the seminary, the first thing Bob did is he handed over the money. I'm sure that when Paul and his delegates arrived, they wanted to give this gift to the believers. And my guess is they probably did it immediately, but Luke doesn't mention it. We know he gave the money over. When we get to chapter 24, verse 17, we're going to read Paul's account saying, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation." that means gifts to the poor, and to present offerings. I think we can presume he probably did this at this very first meeting. Why doesn't Luke mention it? Some people suggest, and I think it's possible, that the reason he doesn't mention at this point is because it may not have had the effect that Paul really hoped it would have. That it may not have been received in the spirit in which it was given because of that lingering prejudice. And it may not have achieved the purpose that Paul was hoping it would achieve by kind of breaking down the barriers and bringing Jews and Gentiles closer together. Be that as it may, the focus of Paul's report was on what God had done. And Paul's report was based on facts. It was a detailed report. This is what God has done, and I'm sure everybody, all the delegates and Luke who were with him, could all attest to the fact that that was true. Well, how do James and the elders respond to this wonderful report of many Gentiles coming to faith in Christ? Verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now that's an appropriate response. When you hear about people whose lives are changed dramatically, when their eternal destiny is changed, glorifying and praising God is a great response. But you know what strikes me? I don't know if this is reading too much into this, but what strikes me is that after that simple statement, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, Luke immediately moves from this single, simple statement to a lengthy concern on the part of James and the elders over that for which they were just glorifying God. I wonder if it's possible to get the sense from this, it's that they're saying, oh boy, that's great, we glorify God, but listen, let me tell you what really concerns us. I wonder if that could be part of it. Because verse 20 continues. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands, the Greek word he uses, we get the word myriad from. There are myriads. Myriads, that word would refer to something that was an indefinite large number. Usually it would picture thousands or ten thousands. So he says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they all are all zealous for the law. Now Luke had just reported, Paul had just reported all that God had done among the Gentiles beyond Jerusalem. Now James reports to Paul all that God had done among the Jews in Jerusalem. He tells Paul how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. Now, even if he's using hyperbolic language, I'm sure he's speaking that there was the church in Jerusalem continued to grow. In Acts chapter 4, we learn that there were as many as 5,000 at Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 6, it talks about the church continues to grow. And now James is saying in his day, the church is continuing to expand. The population of Jerusalem was estimated anywhere between 25,000 and 50,000. It's hard to know exactly. But you get the impression that thousands of people, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, had now become followers of Jesus. And James notes that many of those who had believed in Jesus remained zealous for the law. It's possible that this may specifically refer to many Pharisees who came to faith. One of the things we know about Pharisees is they were really zealous for the law and for the traditions that grew up around it. Or it may be that it wasn't just predominantly Pharisees, but many of the Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus were still zealous for the law, zealous for traditions, and that would make sense because if they're spiritually zealous, they might be more attuned to recognize that the law and the prophets point to the Messiah and might be the ones who are more likely to come to faith in Jesus. So he makes the point that many of them are zealous for the law, and it seems that the mentioning of these many people zealous for the law is going to give weight to the concern he's about to express. verse 21. He says, "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake," that's a pretty strong word. We get the English word apostasy from that. It may not be used in quite the strong way, but this idea of, you know, you're turning your back on this. That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, that is all Jews who are living in Gentile lands like Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, where Paul had just been, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. They had heard, these Jews who were zealous for the law, even though they were now followers of Jesus, they had heard reports that Paul was telling Jewish people living in Gentile lands, oh, don't circumcise your children anymore. And don't follow the customs, which may refer to both parts of the law and both customs and traditions that were part of their heritage that grew up around the law. It doesn't say who told them that. It just says they have been told, which is usually the way rumors spread, by people who don't want to be identified with the rumor, but they want to make sure that the word gets out. The rumor said that when Paul was spreading the gospel in Gentile areas, he was telling Jews they had to forsake their heritage. They couldn't circumcise their children. They couldn't celebrate any of their feasts. They couldn't participate in any of their traditions. Now, while Paul's earlier report about what God was doing among the Gentiles was based on fact, what James is reporting is based on fiction. What Paul was reporting is what God had done, but James is reporting on what he had heard. Paul did not tell Jewish believers not to circumcise their children. He didn't tell them to forsake all their customs. Now Paul taught that circumcision didn't matter. It said in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Paul's arguing whether you're circumcised or not doesn't matter. What matters is that you are a new creation, that you have that relationship with Christ. What Paul did tell Jewish believers is that you are saved not by your adherence to the law. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it has nothing to do with your keeping of the law. He did tell them that. But he didn't tell them not to circumcise their children. He didn't tell them to forsake their entire heritage. He wanted them to know circumcision is fine, but it doesn't contribute to your salvation. As far as the issue of salvation goes, Paul was very clear. A man is not saved by the law, but by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But he didn't demand that all practices associated with Judaism be dropped from someone's life. Paul himself continued to celebrate feasts. Matter of fact, that's one reason he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, is he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. But I think he celebrated it in ways that he hadn't before, because with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost celebration had a whole new significance and greater meaning to him than ever before. And as we saw in Acts chapter 18, even though Paul wasn't living under the law, he took on himself a Nazarite vow. Paul felt that he could still do things that were associated with his Jewish heritage, but he knew that that had nothing to do with his salvation. But it was a legitimate expression of faith. The rumors that Paul told Jewish believers in Gentile lands to forsake their heritage, to forsake their practices, was not true. He encouraged them to realize their freedom in Christ. He wanted to get people to know we are not living under the law of Moses. But he respected their consciences on certain matters. As long as they realized that salvation was through faith in Christ alone and not through the works of the law, Paul said, if your conscience is sensitive and you want to continue to do this, you can do this, but don't confuse it with salvation. Now, assuming that James and most of the Jews in Jerusalem who were identifying with Jesus truly recognized that their salvation was through faith in Christ alone, many still felt that it was wrong to be told to forsake all their other practices that were part of their heritage, that they didn't view as a means of their salvation, but as expression of piety, as an expression of faith. And with the rumor out there that Paul was telling everybody, oh, wow, you couldn't circumcise your children, you've got to drop everything from your past heritage, that was troubling to some of these Jews who were living there. And James and the elders recognized this could be trouble for Paul. So we read in verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. If they're going to hear that you're here, you don't have a very good reputation here. Matter of fact, Paul didn't have one when he left either. But now he's back and they're adding more fuel to the fire. So James offers a suggestion to Paul to help quell the rumors, to show that he's not opposed to Jewish people continuing participating in acts associated with their heritage. What's his suggestion? Verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. Well, what did James and the elders tell him? We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. James asked Paul to honor certain practices that are detailed in the law of Moses. Ask him to do two things. One, we want you to assist these four men who have taken a Nazarite vow. They're probably poor. We want you to pay for the sacrifices that will lead to the culmination of that vow. We want you also to engage in a purification process so that you can show the Jews here that you're not denying everything in the law. It can be appropriate under certain circumstances. Now, apparently, these four men had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow. You had to avoid everything associated with the fruit of the vine. You had to not cut your hair. You had to have no contact with a corpse, a dead body. It was a voluntary show of devotion to God. Paul had earlier done that, taken a Nazarite vow himself. He had probably taken it out of God's blessing during his second missionary journey. Either because God had opened a door of opportunity in Macedonia, and Paul said, oh, that's great, Lord, I'm just going to take this vow and show my devotion, my gratitude to you. Or it was a result of God protecting him and giving a fruitful ministry in Corinth. So he said, I'm going to just express my love and devotion. It's a way I know how to do it, and so I'm going to do it in that way. Such a vow was completed by offerings. After you take this vow, when it's ready to be completed, you would offer these offerings. Numbers 6, 14 and 15. Let me read what the offerings are. And you can get the idea. If you're really poor, it might be a little difficult to come up with all this. The offering included one male lamb, a year old without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram without defect, for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. This would be followed by shaving one's head. That would be presented to the Lord, and your vow was complete. These men were probably poor, and James thinks You know, what a lovely gesture this would be. If people are questioning Paul's respect for the law, if they support these poor men and allowing them to fulfill their vow, it would show that Paul, he's not anti-law. He's not against their heritage and their practices. That's why he says, so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. James says this demonstration will help quell those rumors and show that Paul didn't teach Jewish believers to forsake everything in their Jewish heritage. He believes it'll take pressure off Paul. And he also says, Paul, I want you to purify yourself along with them. Hang in there. I know this is just hanging there. Okay, think about birds flying around. It's lovely. It's wonderful. Now we'll get back to concentrate on this. I know this is tedious. Hey, it was tedious for me to study this. I tried to filter out all the tedium, but I don't have that good of a filter. So you're going to have to put up with all this tediousness. And if I had to suffer slogging through this to try to make sense of that, I'm not going to suffer alone. I hate to suffer alone, so we're all going to suffer together. So not only was he supposed to show his respect for the law by helping these guys finish their vow, they said, Paul, you know, what we have is a tradition that we also go through purification processes ourselves. For example, in the Old Testament, if you came in contact with a corpse, you would have to go through a purification process. Well, this same principle was applied in the first century, that if you happen to be traveling through Gentile areas, you know, there's Gentile dust around, you know, that's terrible. So before you go to the temple and worship, you've got to go through several ritual cleansings, a period of purification, so you can walk in the temple and be okay. And James and the elders say, you know, if you do this too, that'll even cement it even further. And they'll show that you're a good guy and you're not telling Jews that they can't have anything to do with their past. This will show them that Paul keeps the law. Then James is quick to add this. Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. You know what James is reciting? The decision of the Jerusalem Council way back in Acts chapter 15. Remember how that council formed? There were some Jewish believers who were spreading the gospel saying, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to keep the law. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be forgiven for your sin, you've got to put your faith in Jesus and adhere to the law as strictly as any Jew was encouraged to do. Paul and others objected to that. And so the Jerusalem Council came together and they came up with the right decision. They wisely rejected that view and declared that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is saved the same way, through repentance and faith in Christ alone. Not through faith in Jesus plus circumcision and obedience to the law. But at the same time, they said, we're just asking for sensitivity on the part of Gentiles to some deep-seated Jewish sensibilities. So they asked Gentiles in these areas where they're surrounded by Jews to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Del Bach has a pretty good summary of the input of this. Let me just read that. He says, the limitations are probably to keep relations from becoming strained in a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, as well as to warn about association with idolatry. Because all these things that they were talking about, all these things would happen in pagan worship. It is quite likely that the prohibition relates especially to attending pagan temples and what goes with them. So James makes this request, Paul, help these men fulfill their vow. You go through a purification process. How does Paul respond to that? Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul engaged in purification for himself so he could go to the temple with them and see that they presented their sacrifices to the Lord. Paul did everything that James and the elders asked. A passage like this makes me wish I was just a topical preacher. Because I'd never in a million years ever choose to preach on this particular passage. I just wouldn't do it. You'd have to like put electrodes up to me and like a million car batteries to make me want to do this. Well, what are we to make of this passage? Now, some see what James is suggesting and what Paul is doing is a terrible mistake. They see James and Paul basically bowing to the pressure of those who confuse what the essence of the gospel is. They're bowing to the pressure of those who see that salvation is not based simply on faith in Christ, but also by adherence to the law. Now, if that's true, that James and Paul were bowing to this pressure, then they were really guilty of distorting the genuine gospel. James would be, in essence, denying everything that the council decided back in Acts chapter 15. Paul would be denying every sermon he's preached up to this point in the book of Acts. He'd be denying everything that he wrote in his epistles. He'd be denying the gospel that he preached in every single city that he went to. And their actions would be fueling the flames of heresy. Others see what James suggested and what Paul did was a demonstration of ongoing sensitivity to Jewish sensibilities. While they both stood firm on the message of salvation as being by faith in Christ alone, they recognized that many Jews still grew through participation in that which was part of their heritage. They didn't practice these things because it was a means of salvation, but it was an expression of their piety. It was an expression of their devotion to God, a means of growing closer to Him, growing in intimacy with Him. And these Jews were upset. They resented that Paul was telling them they can't engage in those things that were beneficial to them. Now, those are quite different, divergent interpretations. And there are also variations in between, and there's ways to combine them, but we're not going to go into that. I would say those are the two extremes. What do you think about that? I don't know. I'm not certain of this. I can read through this passage one way, and I can highlight certain phrases, and I can think they made a terrible mistake. And I can read through it again, but just focus on some other phrases. And I can believe that they did the right thing. And I know a lot of people who agree on many different things, including what salvation is, who are devoted followers of Jesus, who disagree on this particular passage. And I don't know what to tell you. If I had an opinion, I would tell you what my sense is. But I'm not confident telling you this is exactly the way it is. But since I want to collect a paycheck on Wednesday, I got to say something. So let me do this. Let me give you some thoughts to which I tend to give weight to. So I'm going to share with you three inclinations, three things that I'm inclined to weigh heavy when trying to make sense of this. One, I'm inclined to think that Paul would not go along with anything that would infect the purity of the gospel message. And Paul preached that salvation for anyone was by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and apart from the works of the law. Every sermon he preached in Acts, everything that he's written in his epistles, testifies to me that that's his understanding of the gospel. Matter of fact, he said in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, speaking to Jewish believers, he says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." And I'm sure his Jewish audience would say, "Yeah, you got it right. That's right, Paul." We're Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. And then he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith." Faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So I give weight to that because everything I've read that Paul's written, every sermon that he's preached, he just seems unwaveringly devoted to the purity of the gospel message. Second thing I'm inclined to believe. I'm inclined to believe that even though he expressed sensitivity to those he was trying to reach out to, that it would never turn into compromise for the compromise of the purity of the gospel. What do I mean by sensitivity to those he was trying to reach? This is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more." Paul is ready to tell us he practiced some kind of accommodation, but without compromise, to try to reach people. In what way did he accommodate himself? Verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law," that's Jews, "as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." So what does Paul say? Paul says, "I'm a Jew by birth, but I, as a Christian, I am no longer under the law. But to reach Jewish people who see themselves as under the law, I'll willingly place myself under the law so I can get close to them and to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they are not saved through the works of the law, but they're saved through Christ." And he just wants them to realize that great freedom that they have in Christ. But he would place himself under the law and obey the law as zealously as he could so he could gain a hearing with people to lead them out under that bondage. He continues, verse 21. "To those who are without law," those are Gentiles, "to those who are without law, as without law," to those who don't live under the law, Paul says, "Well, I live as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Paul said, these Gentiles don't live under the law of God. I live as though I'm not under the law, but don't think I'm living recklessly and not under law at all, and I do anything I want. I'm living under the law of God, the law of Christ, which is basically what the Old Testament law was trying to get the children of Israel to live like. To live a life of love and to live a life of holiness. They just couldn't do it under the law. But now with Christ living within us, we're able to fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul says, when I'm ministering to Gentiles, I don't follow the law. I follow the law of Christ. And that's how I go out and try to reach these people. What Paul did, this had to be extremely difficult. He labored to draw distinctions and navigate through between these different distinctions. He had to try to filter in his life what's temporary, what's timeless, what's optional, what's essential. He learned how to evangelize and fellowship with all kinds of different people, yet never compromising the truth. He did what missionaries in foreign cultures do to try to relate to people, and made changing what you eat, what you don't eat, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you listen to, what you don't listen to. But it's all an attempt to get close to people so you can give them the freedom that's available in Christ. Not easy, but it's important. So I'm inclined to think that even though Paul made every effort to try to accommodate, I still don't think it would cause him to compromise the purity of the gospel, because that's what he was all about. If he was about anything, he was about the gospel. The third inclination I have, and this is the last thing I'll say. I'm sorry for... Imagine how long I'd talk if I actually knew what I was talking about. Third inclination. I'm also inclined to see what Paul was doing here as an expression of his teaching in dealing with weaker brothers. He does that in Romans, does that in 1 Corinthians. Let me quickly try to summarize this. And I think generally Paul pictures weaker brothers as people who have weaker consciences, whose consciences haven't been fully informed by the truth. And there were some Gentile believers could have weaker consciences. They could realize that they are saved by faith in Christ, that there is no such thing as that idols are lifeless things, and that if maybe you came out of the temple and you got saved and realized that idol worship was a terrible thing. And so now you always want to avoid eating meat that's sold in the marketplace that the previous day had been offered to an idol. And so your conscience says, no, you can't do this. Paul says, hey, it doesn't matter. It's meat. Go ahead and eat it. But their consciences were sensitive. And Paul would encourage believers to be sensitive to those whose consciences might be a little weaker. Sometimes Jews would have weaker consciences. The law determined some things were unclean, you couldn't eat them. Well, those things, Peter saw a vision that reminded him that everything that was unclean, you know, we need to look at that a little bit differently. And you could go ahead and eat those things, but their consciences were still weaker. They weren't fully informed. And they would feel uncomfortable doing that. And so what Paul would do is encourage people, listen, respect their conscience. Don't force them to do something that they're not ready to do. I have a feeling that Paul is... I would be inclined to think that what James and Paul were trying to do here would be trying to just be sensitive to these Jewish believers who didn't yet fully recognize their freedom in Christ. And were still too glued to their heritage, almost thinking it was essential, but not thinking it was the key to salvation. I'm inclined to think in that way. Now, I'm inclined to think that the motives of James and Paul were pure, but I'm also certain that they could just as easily be misunderstood as anybody else. Truth is always open to misunderstanding. I could picture James and Paul having no sense of compromising the gospel, but being sensitive to the consciences of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, that they're trying to do this and they have the best motives in mind. They're not trying to compromise the gospel, but I know that people can misunderstand that. And there may have been some people there who were misunderstanding what Paul and James were trying to do. But it's also true that people misunderstand the simple message of the gospel. Think about, really, what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is that you can be forgiven for your sin. You can be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus apart from the works of the law. That's the distilled message of the gospel. You can have somebody sincerely and accurately explain that. And you can have one person who hears that and they can say, oh, wait a second. You're telling me that no matter what I've done, I can be forgiven for my sin. You are trying to tell me that no matter what I've done, no matter who I've hurt, I could go on and do some horrible things. I could murder and pillage. I could tear mattress tags off my mattress. I could run with scissors. I could do all kinds of things that are just heinous. You mean I can do all those things and I can be forgiven? Yeah, you actually can be. Well, sign me up. This is great. Oh, I can't wait till tomorrow because I got some great plans. Now you can have another person who sits through that same presentation of the gospel and they respond saying, you mean to tell me that all those horrible things that I've done, all those horrible things that I've done to my family, all those horrible things that I've done to my friends, all those horrible things that I've done to my coworkers, the way I've cheated all those people. You mean that all this guilt that I'm carrying around because I know that I've done those things, all the trouble that I've caused for so many other people, do you mean that by simply putting my faith in Jesus, I can be forgiven for that? Is that what you're telling me? Yes. Yes, you can be. You can be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can be. I would suggest to you that it's possible that both those people heard the message, but the first person probably misunderstood it. But not the second person. The second person understood it. We don't have control over how people are going to understand the truth. But we need to just keep explaining it. My guess is that what James and Paul did, I would be inclined to assume that they did it with the right motives and preserving the purity of the gospel. I believe they could be misunderstood. Now, I'm not sure completely how to understand what they did. I don't know for sure what the best way to interpret every detail in this text is. But there's one thing I can say with certainty today, and that is this. That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Do you believe that? Wow, what a great message. What a great message. If you've never experienced the lifting of that weight, if the impact of the gospel has never caused you to respond in repentance and faith, I'd encourage you that this could be the day. And Please see me afterwards if you want to talk about that, if you are making that expression of faith today. And let's continue to think about the gospel. Let's continue to think about what God has done for us through Jesus as we approach these elements. Let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the simplicity and the purity of the gospel message. We pray, Lord, that no one here would misunderstand it, that they wouldn't interpret it as a license to do whatever we want, but that we would see it as an expression of what everything that you did, that you went through, so that we could be free from guilt and free from condemnation. Thank you, Lord, for your word, even the things that are difficult to understand. But thank you that while there are difficult things to understand in Scripture, the message of the gospel is simple and clear. Thank you for what you provided for us through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.